Have you ever changed your mind about something important? I want you to actually think about it for a second. What was it? What was it that caused you to change your mind? And what happened as a result? When I was in college, I actually changed my major 6 different times. I recently went back and counted them all up. Now, at this stage in my life, I recognize that is not the most important decision in my life, but at that stage, it felt incredibly important. And I think what it emphasizes is that I came in with this one idea of who I was, and I left with a very different one. I also changed my mind on hundreds of different topics during that time frame. In fact, I think when I entered school as a freshman, some of my friends probably would have called me dogmatic. If not, called me, you know, arrogant. And they probably had a point. You know, I was very settled in my views on things, and I was ready to fight over them and this and that. And, you know, over the 4 years, that changed. Not totally. You know, I think by the time I graduated, I'd probably gone from a capital D dogmatic to at least a lowercase dogmatic. I still had a lot of growing to do. And I've been thinking over the last few years about how many of those areas of thought have changed since those halcyon days of my youth. How about you? Do you still think the same way as when you were a teenager? Or as a 20-something? Or as a 30-something? Or however you want to answer the question, do you still think the same way as when you were younger? My guess is that it's no. My hope is that as you have grown, you have grown in your thinking. You've shed some of your immature ways of thinking, and you think differently today. And that's a good thing. Right? To still think like a child when you're not a child is a problem. A teenager, if you're a teenager, should think like a teenager, not a child. An adult should think like an adult, not a teenager. We are supposed to grow, to change, and to adapt. But all too often, our culture today and our world tells us that we need to be all caps dogmatic. Not only know what we believe in, but be ready to actually fight for it. And the polarization that we are seeing as a result, it's killing us. It is destroying our ability to communicate. And in doing so, it's actually inhibiting our growth. So the question for us this morning is, what do we do about it? Well, what I want to do is I want to take us to our forefathers and mothers in the faith, and I want to ask, how did they handle this same issue? What we've done as a church is we've spent the bulk of the year in the book of Luke, following the life of Jesus. And we are now in the book of Acts. This was also written by a man named Luke, a historian and doctor. And instead of following the life of Jesus, this one is following the story of the early church as they followed Jesus. And the concept that we're looking at today was an absolutely critical one for this young, fledgling, and passionate community of Christ followers. So with that said, let's start in Acts chapter 15 with something that has come to be known as the Jerusalem Council. We don't have time to read the whole thing. So if you want, you can go to Acts 15 yourself later and read the whole story. It's Acts 15, 1 to 35. But let me give you a little background before we read. The church itself, the community of Christ followers, those who try to be like Jesus and follow Jesus and live like Jesus, it was born at Pentecost as God poured out his Holy Spirit on his disciples and followers. And as God poured out his Spirit, this group of followers, like excited and enthusiastic, they actually poured out into the streets of Jerusalem, praising God and speaking in different languages. There were people everywhere because it was a festival, and the people were confused by what they were seeing, as you and I would be. And so this crowd gathers, and they assume that they're drunk. But Peter gets up, this follower and close friend of Jesus, and he explains to them what is happening. He actually preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people that day decide to follow Jesus. This new group of followers, they devote themselves to 4 things. The first one was the apostles' teaching, in other words, corporate study of Scripture. The second one was spending time together. Then they were devoted to eating together, which sounds great to me, and to prayer. And because of this devotion and because of this way that they were living, well, these Jesus followers, they become intriguing. Luke notes this about them. He says that they were enjoying the favor of all of the people. And the Lord, he said, added to their number daily those that were being saved. These crazy Jesus followers, they actually begin sharing everything with each other. And in the doing of that, they're seemingly living their best lives. People are not just intrigued by this, they want in. And as the tide turns towards the early church, the power structures of the world turn against them. One of their own, a man named Stephen, is actually seized, falsely tried, and publicly executed. And in that moment, things change. Luke says this, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." The church scatters, running for their lives. But all this does, in the providence of God, is it scatters the embers of this nascent fire to other lands, where they settle and new blazes break out. The church continues to grow in new places and among new people. And this is all good news. But eventually, because of this growth and all these new people and this new thinking joining the movement, the church actually comes to an impasse. A difficult question is raised. There are non-Jews coming to faith in Jesus. So how Jewish do they need to be to follow Jesus? The question is huge. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. To early believers, he was the culmination of their history and their hope. And they found themselves asking, how do you separate this incredible Jewish Messiah from his Jewish culture? No one knew. So they called a council together. Let's start in Acts 15. Luke says this. He says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, this might feel to us like a minor thing, something strange to be fighting over. But to Jews, circumcision was no small matter. Circumcision was the covenant sign between Jews and God. It was the thing that bound them together. God was their God. They were his people. And once you were circumcised, there was no going back. So the question was less about the physicality of circumcision. It was really about identity. How can a non-Jew follow Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, unless they first became a Jew? So Luke says that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with the people that were saying this. Paul and Barnabas, they were early church missionaries. They had traveled preaching the name of Jesus and planting churches all through modern-day Turkey, Cyprus, and Syria. In other words, they'd been telling non-Jews all over the place about the Jewish Messiah, and they'd been seeing non-Jews come to Jesus in faith in startling numbers. The word translated here, interestingly, as sharp dispute or debate, it conveys ideas of great strife, discord, and disunion. So the question then is, what did the early church do about something that carried so much potential for just absolute disaster? This is what they say. It says, "So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made the believers very glad." I love that phrase. Fun fact, we get our English word mega from the word used here for very glad. The believers were megalon glad. This was good news to everyone that non-Jews, Gentiles, were coming to faith. So it wasn't like they were debating about that. They just wanted to know how it worked. And they were excited that it was happening. Luke says this. He says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said this. They said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe.'" What Peter's doing here is he's referring to a story that was described by Luke in Acts chapter 10. If you want to read it, you can just flip five chapters back and find it yourself. But in that story, Peter, this devout Jew, this close friend of Jesus, is told by God not just to interact with Gentiles, these non-Jews, but to even eat with them. And so he goes on to say this. He said, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith." Jews, including Peter before this incident, considered Gentiles, non-Jews, unclean. Gentiles, in fact, were made to undergo a baptism in order to purify them if they wanted to convert to Judaism. But here's Peter saying that they were made pure by their faith alone in Jesus. It's a huge statement. Then he says this. He says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." What a fantastic image he brings into the discussion. The word yoke was a common figurative term for religious obligations. This heavy wooden harness used by oxen put around their necks to pull carts or plows. In effect, what Peter is asking the council is not to enact a double standard. If they, Jews, with their whole history behind them, couldn't live up to this standard, well, then why should they put it on anyone else? Then Paul and Barnabas get up and they tell their story. And I love the way Luke puts it. He says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." When they finished, James spoke up. Now, keep in mind, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this." Notice that James is taking both the personal experiences that he's hearing about and the scripture, he mentions the prophets, very seriously. He isn't just making this up in the moment. But what he is willing to do is he's willing to take another look at those scriptures, at how he has always interpreted the writings of those scriptures. And this is what he says. He said, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles that are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." We should not make it difficult for non-Jews who are turning to God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that simple? So the council, they agree. They write a letter to these Gentile churches and they send it back with Paul and Barnabas and a few others. You're welcome to read that letter. It's in the second half of chapter 15 if you want. But here's what I want us to focus on. Did you notice how much change was reflected in this first ever church council? Did you notice how much humility and respect? Did you notice how a polarizing situation was turned into a beautiful example of God's love for people and of these leaders' lack of control over the same people? With that in mind, let's quickly explore some of those leaders who were present. First, we have Paul. Follow me back to the execution of Stephen that I mentioned earlier as I expand the section that we read before. Acts chapter 8, which we read earlier, actually starts this way. It just says simply, "And Saul approved of their killing of him." Saul is actually Paul, the same Paul who is traveling with Barnabas years later. Paul approves of their killing of Stephen. In fact, a few verses earlier, Luke tells us that the witnesses came when they were stoning Stephen, and they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, a man who had it all figured out. A man who exemplified dogmatic confidence. And Luke said this, remember we read this earlier, but let's expand it a little bit. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And yet here we are at this council, and here's Paul arguing on behalf of non-Jews in the name of Jesus. It's crazy. Well, how about Peter? Peter had spent most of his life refusing to even eat with Gentiles. This was a lifelong, culturally supported, religiously driven heart issue for him. And yet here he is saying, "Let's not make it hard on them." How about James? To me, this one is absolutely stunning. James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not buy into Jesus' story earlier in his life. I mean, would you? If your brother came to you and said he was God and your Messiah, what would you do? I would try to get my brother some help. And that's what James and his family did. There's this moment earlier in Jesus' ministry when his family actually comes and they try to stop him. The gospel writer Mark puts it this way. He said, when his family heard about this, they wanted to take charge of him. I love that phrase. They wanted to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. John actually puts it this way in his gospel, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was out of his mind. They didn't believe him. And here's James leading the church. It's incredible. In my opinion, it's probably one of the strongest historical arguments for Jesus actually being who he claims to be. I mean, what other reason could there be for James to be here in this place fulfilling this role other than him having seen his brother back from the dead? That would probably do it for me too. So much change. So much humility and respect. A polarizing season or a polarizing situation turns into the very reason that most of us are actually even sitting here today. I'm not Jewish, but I'm here in this community because of what these brothers did 2,000 years ago. So what did they exactly do? Well, I think they realized something critical. They realized that they don't know everything. It's as simple as that. God had moved so strongly and had changed direction so often that they were used to following God's lead rather than the other way around. Let me say that again and listen, because I think this is critical. God had moved so strongly and he had changed direction so often that they were used to following God's lead rather than the other way around. Too often today, I feel like I need to have it all figured out. I need to feel like I have the answer. We feel like we have to have our position thought out perfectly. But these brothers in Christ, our forefathers in faith, they would argue differently. They would hold their positions loosely and their hands open to whatever God leads them to. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to try a little experiment here, and I'm going to ask for a little interaction through the screen. And I know how hard this is because I participate in our worship services at home with two small children, and they're usually literally climbing all over me and crying and sneezing in my face and whatever it is that little children do. But if you can take 60 seconds to join me in this, I think it'll be worth it. What I want you to do is I want you to take your hands, wherever you're sitting and watching, and just put them on your lap, put them on the table in front of you, and then I want you to close them into a fist. Now tighten that fist. Ball your hands into the tightest fist that you can make, and I want you to hold it. How does it feel? Have your hands started to ache? Mine have. Hold them as tightly as you can. Feel the pressure in them. Now what I want you to do is I want you to take a deep breath, and as you let it out with me in a second, I want you to uncurl your hands and say this after me. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Jesus, I give everything and everyone to you. How does it feel? How do your hands feel? Mine feel a sense of relief. How about your inner self? This is something I've been practicing during this last season. 1 minute, I'm telling you, 1 minute a day of reminding myself that I am not in charge, that I don't know everything, and that I'm not responsible for everyone is liberating. If you like this and if you need it, there's an app actually called the 1 Minute Pause on the App Store and the Google Play Store. It's free and it'll lead you through this process. It can even remind you once or twice a day just to remind yourself of it. And I have been not just enjoying this process, but I've felt liberated. Because as we start into this series, as we start trying to find our way forward, the first and most critical decision we need to make is about our attitude towards everything and everyone. Do we know it all? Are we responsible for it all? Or are we humble and open and willing to follow God's lead? I've tried. I have tried to be in charge of everything and everyone. I've read that post on Facebook that I just know is wrong, and I've gone to bed laying there arguing with myself in my head about it, convinced that I'm right and that they are wrong and that I need to somehow make sure they know it and that everybody else knows it. Have you done that? Randall Monroe, the comic artist of the popular webcomic XKCD, he puts it perfectly. I love this comic. Are you coming to bed? No, I can't. This is important. What? Someone is wrong on the internet. I've been that guy before. I mean, often and recently. I bet you have in some context or another. It's exhausting. It's miserable. And it's not the way of Jesus. Those of us who follow Christ have a choice to make. Are we in charge of everything and everyone, or are we actually following Jesus? Are we experts, or are we learners? Take a moment. I want you to think about a hot button topic that gets a rise out of you. How about infant versus believer baptism? How about musical worship styles? How do you feel about vaccines? How about Democrats or Republicans? How about things like immigration or abortion? As you hear me mention these topics, are your hands slowly clenching into fists? Or are you able to open them, breathe deeply, and say, Jesus, I give everyone and everything to you. Now, hear me clearly. I am not saying that these are not important issues that require the church to act. I'm just asking whether you are able to approach them with an open hand and an open mind, always asking God if it is time to potentially change your mind and your approach. Could it be that you have more to learn? Have you really listened to those who hold a different point of view? Even as I say this, are you saying to yourself, yes, listen to him, you people that believe in fill in the blank? Or are you looking at yourself in the mirror and asking yourself that question? I am asking you, who needs to be right? You or Jesus? One of my favorite parts of the book Prince Caspian is when Lucy meets Aslan again. If you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is a lion who represents Jesus. Lucy hasn't seen him in years, and she says this to him. She says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he responds, yes, it is because you are older, little one. She says, not because you are? And he replies, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. You know, in approaching difficult issues, we need two things. We need a willing to actually look at Scripture deeply for the ways that our current interpretation might need to change and grow. And we need a recognition that we haven't figured it all out. So what we're doing is we're intentionally asking questions during this series. So this week, as you see someone on the internet or the news or the dinner table who is wrong, I want you to ask yourself this question. Who needs to be right? And what does that answer say about you? As we find our way forward during this season, as we follow the way of Jesus, I want to invite you to follow the way of discovery. You know, an open-handed, expectant, and humble approach to everything and everyone. Jesus, I give everything and everyone to you. Thank you. Amen.